Australian Bible Church, Presbyterian body focusing Christ without compromise and the Bible without qualification. This morning, the profitable prophet, Jeremiah, called to serve and not swerve. The prophets are not angels, they're persons. They have their own lives. They experience pangs and trouble, compassion and pity, need, and draw near to the Lord. The Lord sharpens their angles, makes their diamonds glisten. Through them his word is spoken. This, his spoken word, we must emphasize in the absence of so much from so many, his spoken word written to mankind is enshrined in writing in the Bible and is the greatest thing in the world other than his coming, his cross, his bodily resurrection, and his Trinitarian basis and the love of God. This is God speaking, put into writing, and his message to mankind. If you look at Jeremiah's prophecy, part of which I looked at again this morning, you begin to see here and here and here and here and there his sufferings, his troubles, his tumults, his challenges, his emotions, his desires, his regrets, his horror at what he's predicting, but his realization that it's unavoidable. It's been asked for too long, too passionately. That's a lesson, all fairness, we must say, of many of our own problems. Idols! We have them. Mental idols, biological idols, psychological idols, sociological idols. This is what we need. This is what we must strive for. This above all. Let us forget morals. Let's make up our own. Let's enjoy ourselves. Forget our genes. Ignore the DNA. Turn ourselves into genders of various kinds. Let us do what we want. Yeah, sounds rather like his father in those days. Sounds rather like it. Let Jeremiah therefore be a warning to us. He is perhaps the most personal prophet, that is, the one with the most personal detail revealed in the Old Testament other than Moses. And these things, their personal pangs and problems and victories and deliverances and heartfelt anguish at the messages they must give. And this, in the case of Jeremiah, intertwined with the prophecies themselves, gives us an example, gives us an inspiration. So we turn to Jeremiah. We're going to look at it in three phases. The prophet is called, and we'll start with that is the first. Jeremiah, first chapter. He starts by telling us he's the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. He tells us that he was prophesying in the reign, verse 3, of Josiah. And then to the 11th year of that problem King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive. That was his time in the fifth month. He was called by God to do a work. Verse 5. Before I formed formed you in the womb, I knew you. How lovely to be known by God before you even come to this cursed earth. It goes on. Before you were born, I sanctified you, set him apart for work. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Because you see, Jeremiah not only prophesied to Israel, he prophesied concerning Baal and various, various other countries as well, that they would come and they would go and they'd be punished and be dealt with, and they were. And he prophesied what might come as Israel, when after it had been dealt with by the Lord, they'd come back to their land and to the eventual return. It will be, says he, not just Israel famous for its return from Egypt and the Exodus and all that. It will be Israel returned from a dispersion internationally to come back in hordes to Israel and to an early conversion to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah spoke of all these things. So the prophet is called to 1:6-8. Return then to 3:21-22 to see something of the burden with which he is called. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping, supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, he says in the name of the Lord, and I will heal your backsliding. There's the poignancy, the persistence, the pity, the pathos. God wants them back. No, thank you. As the doctor said, there's nothing. As was my understanding. So there's the heart and pith of the message. Judgment. And crying to them to receive mercy. But they will not. Exactly as when they crucified Christ's letter. The second aspect is the lamentation of Jeremiah, for which he is justly famous. The prediction north has already been taken away. The south Judah is left. They've had the example of what happened to the north. You're like two sisters, the Lord says in Ezekiel. One's already been shown up in her. Incredible, monstrous. Idolatrous harlotry, the concept which is so strong. In marriage, or out of it, you can be a harlot. You can have in marriage something that could almost be called harlotry if it's sufficiently wanton. They have been, as it were, married to the Lord. He redeemed them. And they've gone out from him like a harlot. Again and again, what is meaning? The meaning is, you have chosen idols and you have pursued them with your spirit and your heart and with your immoral morals. And you will not turn. Turn! No. No. How often, later on, says Christ, who in whose prophet some of his features appear. How often? How often? Again and again and again and again. I would have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicken, but you wouldn't. So in the midst of judgment, you see, the heart of God is still active, still calling them to turn. So we turn, as there is the lamentation of the prophet, to 9, chapter 9. The prophet, having been looking at the judgment to come, you've even got prophets leading you astray. People who are supposed to be leading you right are leading you wrong. Like the present time, it's laughable. Chapter 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? That's how I used to feel in the theological seminary at Ormond College, Melbourne. I could hardly believe the extent of wantonry in departing from the standards of the church, attacking the Bible. Who did they think they were, with the most ridiculous seeming formulations one could imagine, having come from philosophy? What wisdom! They have rejected the word of the Lord. And this, of course, applies to Australia so terribly. Since 1988, they have been presenting the idolatry of naturalism. It all came from nowhere, and all the laws came from nowhere, and really nothing is the invention, and we can do anything. How brilliant! Nothing with no potential, no future, and no past, and nothing, and unidentifiable, of course, it isn't there. It isn't there, and it did it! Brilliant! Any kindergarten student might be so deceived. But that's the point. The evil one and the evil heart and the evil desire, divorcing from the Lord, lead to a degree of foolishness, which even the most brilliant can have, because they're misled in their own hearts and by their own mischief and miscreancy. They have surrendered the steering wheel. What do you expect the car of state to do and of the personalities to do? How barren. Oh, that my head, says Jeremiah as he surveys the coming scene which he has predicted. Oh, that my head, 9 verse 1, were waters. If his head could only be a fountain, like those fountains which you see coming up naturally on the hills. Fountain of water. His head would be a spout for water. It could be filled with water, that his tears might be abundant and profound. And his lamentations might pour out continually. Oh, that my head were waters. My eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is what's called proleptic. You're already seeing something as if it happens before it happens. And you speak in terms of items of what's going to happen, as a murdered man rode forth on a horse in poetry, they might say, meaning a man about to be murdered. That was his designation, that was his future, that was the tableau. And so here, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had, verse 2, in the wilderness, a lodging place for travelers. That I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers. And remember, that term is not only physical, it is also religious. An assembly of treacherous men. Like the bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. And you will perhaps remember that in that great Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan, one of the most lively, delightful spiritual books ever written outside the Bible, written by a man held in custody for years, who would not add to or be subject to in religion anything other than Jesus Christ. Who would not? Stuck it out for 12 years. He has a character called Mr. Valiant for the Truth, a sort of evangelistic encourager for the people. He takes that from here in terms of what the people aren't but should be. They are not valiant for the truth. Some may insipidly like it, provided it doesn't hurt. Will it hurt, doctor? Can I have an anesthetic? Yes, yes, go to sleep during the sermon. Have a good time. Their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me. You are a people, a race, formed like a car with a steering wheel, and you don't have the right instructions. You refuse to have global indications of where you are and where you should be, and you don't even think about what you should be wanting, let alone how to get there. They do not know me. Unthinkable. They don't know the God who made them as receptacles, responders, responsible, enabled, magnificent, and they drive the sports cars of their delight, which they've been given with these incredible facilities and faculties we have, with their eyes shut. Their eyes have shut, lest they should see, lest they should be converted, and I should heal them. How dreadful. Healing must not have. Everyone takes heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Every brother will act utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies, and if that is not what I found at the University of Melbourne when I first got there, I could not believe it. Educated, important men, in their honorific status. It sounded barbaric. I'm referring, of course, to their religious orientation, both actual and religious. Not that I at the time was a Christian, but instinctively I knew, this won't do. You can't have this sort of greatly marvelous substitute for God from mouths that open. With what basis? Your dwelling place, it says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 9, is in the midst of deceit. Yes. Through deceit. Look at this verse. Through deceit. This is exactly it. This is what's happening in Australia. Not everywhere, no, there are exceptions. But governmentally in education, yes, through deceit. Not just obstinacy, worse than that, deceit. Travailing in a fight in order to satisfy yourself, self-deceived. Deceiving others, deceiving a whole brood of children whom I pity to see brought to the idols of naturalism in the most unnatural of ways. To deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them. So there is Jeremiah in an abundance of grief. A volume of lamentation. As if he is cut to the heart because they are not repentant to the heart. And they are calling for what is coming and coming near. We come then to the third of the four phases. The prophet faces finality. There have been calls, there have been challenges, there have been opportunities. They said, look, at one stage, stop bearing burdens on the Sabbath. Just do this one thing, and I won't destroy you. Just do this. Here's a test, here's a challenge, right now, 17. Do it. And with this last minute reprieve, oh, it's so simple. Nope, won't, shan't. Coming back to the language of little kids, shan't. They won't do it, and God did it. Prophet had to face this finality. Despite his concern and his grief. Let's look at Isaiah 15 to see some of the things that happen as he faces this finality. First of all, note once again that there is an eventual hope, although it would be a catastrophic period and an extensive one, there is an eventual hope. Oh, yes. This is not a hopeless situation, but it is a painful one. Look at 15:11, the concept of the remnant so often occurs. Those that are left, those that are not swallowed up, those on whom the judgment has not pounded to dust. Surely, 15:11, it shall be well with the remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction. And then it goes on. Jeremiah comes out, O Lord, 15:15. You know, remember me. Remember me. I'm in the midst of this furnace. I'm getting all sorts of maledictions and contempt and mistreatment. Remember me, I'm your servant. I need spiritual support and sustenance. Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance from me and my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I didn't sit with the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone. I always remembered that Ormond College. I was sitting a little apart because all the multitude were going with the professor, well, not the multitude, but the many. And I just had no part. You have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual? My wound incurable, which refuses to be healed. He has a heart problem of a different kind. He has an endurance problem that is being met, but oh, it is so painful. Will you surely be to me? And now listen, almost like a mini Job. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream? As waters that fail? I know you won't, but I'm moved to ask this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, looking as it were with an inner, perhaps slightly ironic smile. You're going through turbulence. This is a cat in the air. This is a catastrophic air disturbance. You're tumbling. There's been a sudden loss of height. Let's come down to the ultimate problem, which is causing these emotional outbursts. If you return, you're asking me, but it's you. You have an appointment. You are a soldier. You can't expect a queen-sized or king-sized bed when you're bedded down in the midst of lice. It wouldn't be suitable at all. If you return, then I will bring you back. Come and make an appointment, and the appointment will lead to a spiritual antibiotic. If you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. You shall take out the precious from the vial. Meaning, if you are willing to attack what is evil and to continue to do so and not to relent, and not to play about, you take the precious from the vial. If you tell people the truth fearlessly, continually, notoriously, unbendingly, if you're valiant for the truth, if you take out the precious from the vial, making these categories clear to the people against their will to act, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. You get that sometimes. People who make a bit of a show, perhaps ministers, who have a superannuation problem, perhaps. And they come back to their brethren and say, yes, yes, it doesn't matter. Let's just get all together. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I will make you, as you do not return to them, let them return to you. Let them listen if they will. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. I must say, the Lord always does that and sustains you. They shall not prevail against you. Yeah, there'll be a fight. Of course there will. For I am with you. What more could you ask? To save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. The prophet faces finality. The days are getting nearer for the great devastation, temple included. And severity personally. All right, let's get it straight. Here I am, there you are, you're sent. You know me. And on that, I must read again this Jeremiah 9. 23, this wonderful, wonderful verse. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If you are wise, great. But don't rely on it. Rely on the one who gave it to you. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. You're powerful. Don't be arrogant. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You could pay for this and pay for that. Not a problem. No sweat. But don't glory in those riches, they can take wings. Besides which, they are very limited when it comes to cancer, aren't they? Let him who glories. You want to glory in something? You got a heart to glory? You're looking for something inspiring, illuminating, leading, reinforcing, meaningful? Well, let, if you were going to glory, glory in the Lord. There's ever so many reasons to do this. Glory in what respect? That he understands. Oh, I don't understand anything. It's all too deep for me. No! That he understands and knows me as a friend, as a comrade, as a fortress, as a fortifier, as a help, as a defender, as inspirational. And he understands. He's not so full of problems that he doesn't think clearly. He relies on the reality and applies it in his implications and perceives what is a lack of faith and what is the presence of an insidious assault of Satan. That I am the Lord. So you don't go around wondering what it's all about as a Christian, that is, of course. That he understands and knows. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. I'm not unknowable. I'm not a vacuum. I'm not nothing. I have preferences. I have things that I like. I have things that I delight in. They're not hidden. They're not difficult. They're not strangely self-contradictory, as the nothing origin people are. Rejoice, there's something there, unlike the thoughts, it seems, of that doctor. It's not just nothing, all this stuff plus nothing. Where did all this stuff come from? What a doctor's dilemma. All this stuff. He looks at the body and sees a disease. He doesn't say, oh, there's nothing there. A disease is there. And on the other side, when you're looking at there's nothing, where did we come from? The Maker is there. Faced with finality, Jeremiah moves with a new heart. That is to say, there's been a bit of a disease of the heart that is banished. And he restores and continues. Let's have a look at 11:19. I was like a docile lamb. His life had been threatened. Brought to the slaughter. There are times when there's a distinct resemblance up to a point. I was like a docile lamb. I wasn't fighting. I wasn't saying, I was like a docile. I took it because I had to give it. I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I didn't know that they had devised schemes against me. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let's deal with Jeremiah and not just his words. Huh? Shall we? Why not? Just a man. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. When Christ came with the specific ministry of salvation, not to judge the first time, the first coming, he didn't seek vengeance because he was there specifically to take it on himself. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That was the salvation symphony. I didn't come to judge the world, but the world should be saved. Let us look at 12:5. If you have run with the footmen, Jeremiah, the Lord says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, if you found it hard to keep up with the people in the race, how will you contend with horses? How will you run against people on horses? If you found the primary stage of all these things and the personal cost that it involves difficult, what will happen if you've been facing flesh, if you start facing augmented flesh, horses? And if in the land of peace, it goes on, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? If in the ordinary events it was so difficult, when a flood comes and Jordan bursts its banks, what then? What then? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you, Jeremiah, says the Lord to him. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage. Let's look at chapter 13. 16. Showing the Lord's continued offer of intimacy, the caress of kindness, he speaks to the vastly misled king of the country. And he says, verse 15 of chapter 13 of Jeremiah, hear and give heed and give ear. Do not be proud. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. The king is involved, 18. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. You see the Lord speaking in Jeremiah at times acting as a sounding board. Say to the king and to the queen, the Lord tells him, humble yourselves. Sit down. What will you be king of when the people are slain and the temple is gone and your throne doesn't exist? Humble yourselves. Sit down. Don't be an upstart. For your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south, mournfully it continues, shall be shut up. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you? And I think it might be wiser if we leave number four. Like a whale leaping, the prophet is lifted up. Till next time. The prophet faces finality and severity personally. But it is a very sweet aspect to which we come before it all finishes. And I must just read these verses to finish off this segment of our presentation on Jeremiah. We'll just snatch a glimpse from Jeremiah 31, 24. And following. They shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together. This is the restoration to come. Farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated, that means abundantly satisfied, I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And, or you might say, but, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, to pluck them and to break down and to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. For I have satiated the weary soul. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Don't be restless. You're only restlessness. I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And so in this visionary sort of state, Jeremiah, oh, how different. Ah, he's awakened from a sleep, from a visionary transportation to the wonders to come. And I love this. After I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. So it is with Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the grandeur, the majesty, the divinity that is thine and that is associated with thy word. This is illustrated in the work of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for such It reduces inflammation, irritation, desolation to memory and brings hope, glory, sweetness, the transportation into heavenly places through thy spirit, through thy word, through thy cross, through thy bearing of guilt and shame, to thy grant of thine own righteousness to thy people, to thy grant of thy comradeship. For all this we thank thee in Jesus' name.